So we're going to continue in our series. I'll give you a bit of an overall. Our series on spiritual gifts. We're on pastor teacher, and I want to tell you that the pastor teacher gift we're going to spend a lot more time on than the others. I outlined all the way through. It looks like about two or three more months we'll be done with the spiritual gifts, and then I think what we're going to do is a series on how do I and you individually judge our spiritual growth, and how can we tell and self-analyze where we are spiritually in terms of our growth. And so we got a lot of excitement about that, and at least I am. I wanted to say the reason we're spending a lot of time on the pastor-teacher gift, there's several reasons, one of which is there's a whole lot more material on that gift. There's some gifts where it just says, he that teaches, teach, or he that exhorts, exhorts. That's all we got. And so we have to go look at the words and do some other things. But some of the gifts we're not going to spend more than 20, 30 minutes on giving examples, because if you're spending more time than that on them, you're going beyond Scripture. I just wanted to say why we're spending a lot of time on a pastor teacher. The other thing is that I have a personal interest in that, but it also comes in the context that no one gift is more important than the other. They all have to function correctly for the optimum of the body. Okay, so let's bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that even though there might be physical travail and hazards, that we are safe spiritually no matter what. We know what our future is for at least 1,007 years, and then for time where there's no eternity where there's no time. And we thank you for that. Amen. By the way, I just thought of that. You know why in the Amazing Grace, page 236, stanza 4, where it says we've been there 10,000 years and some people have changed it to 10 million years. You know that all of those are incorrect, because when the church is gone, there's a 7-year tribulation, then there's 75 days, and then there's 1,000 years. Then there's no more time. So if you go more than 1,007 years, you're going beyond Scripture. So that's why we're not trying to nitpick, but if you get it wrong, it's not Scripture. And so we want to do, I just thought I'd share that with you. Now, on the outline, you've got a new page today, and it works out that this is the second to last page on pastor teacher, and then they'll have about 2 pages on the other gifts. I think the next gift we'll do after pastor teacher is teacher, and we'll contrast that with pastor teacher, and then we'll contrast that, compare and contrast with how every person teaches, whether verbally or non-verbally, and then we'll do evangelism and get into the other gifts. Keeping in mind, I'm quite aware that all gifts are equally important in the function of the body. And if you've ever stubbed your toe, this is the analogy, you know how important that is to walking. Some people have damaged their toe, and by the way they compensated for that, have hurt their knees and their lower back. I know. I've done that. So it's all important that it functions together. Now, just in quick review, if you'll turn to Acts, the 20th chapter. Remember, in Acts, the 20th chapter is one of the 2 passages where we have the 3 concepts brought together. Now, you have bishop, which is should be translated overseer. That's the office. That's the elected office in the church. You have the gift of pastor-teacher, and the gift of pastor-teacher has the idea of shepherd teaching. And the word shepherd should be translated that way. And we have and then the concept of elder, which is the level of spiritual maturity. So to be a bishop, you should be an elder, but there are more elders than bishops. To be a bishop, you should be an elder who has the gift of pastor teacher. All 3 of those that should line up. Now, in this series, I am not emphasizing the office of bishop. I'm not going through those requirements because they're apart from the gift of pastor teacher. And I'm not So I'm not emphasizing the office that much, nor am I emphasizing the spiritual development of elder. We'll do that later in another series. Now in Acts 20, now this is just real quick review. Chapter 20, this is Paul talking to Ephesus. And remember, he's talking to a bunch of elders to a singular church in verse 17. Now, it's a singular church, although in verse 20, we could call that multiple churches because they meet house to house. Now, those same people that he's talking to over in verse 28, you see the word overseer in the middle of verse 28. That's the word bishop. That's the office. And you see the word in the English in the middle of verse 28, to feed. That's the verb of shepherd. That's the word translated pastor. Over in Ephesians 4:11, pastor/teacher. So we have them all three brought together here. I'm emphasizing the concept of what a pastor should do optimally. Now in verse 28, he is to take heed. This word take heed is the idea of be very attentive, therefore unto yourself. We covered that last week. If a pastor isn't growing, he's deteriorating. And spiritually, you either grow or you regress. There's no in between. That's the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. In the Christian life, you're either growing or regressing. Well, when you're asleep, you're neutral. But that's, and the pastor should be growing. And I never try to use myself as an example, but I do try to examine myself. I hope I'm teaching. If I've taught this same passage over the years for 40 years, I hope I'm teaching it better with a little more insight and experiential knowledge this time than the last time I taught it about 8 years ago. So, but that's my job to analyze me. So here, but look at what it says after that. Take heed therefore unto yourself, verse 28, and to all the flock. This is where a lot of pastor teachers grow misappropriate. They get favorites within the flock where one person's more important than that. I'll give you examples. I have seen churches, and this is where the pastor's dependent on an income to pay for his mortgage and his car, where a banker was like a member of the church and gave more money than everybody else. And that person who gave more money, which the pastor shouldn't know, I don't have a clue how much I give. But that pastor, I have seen them treat the people, moneyed people, differently. That's wrong. And the minute anything like that happens, then the local expression of the body of Christ will not function correctly. It'll be lopsided. That's why the word all is take heed unto all the flock. Now, what is the imperative here is that you watch out for the spiritual welfare of all the flock. Not just what is, today's message is specifically for you. They don't matter. You can't do that. You can't do that. Scriptural truth should apply to everybody. I wrote a thing, it's coming up next week. I had thought I wasn't going to write all the list of what a pastor is not. Because I'll give you a reason why I was not going to do that. And then I decided I'm going to do it because I don't really care. One time, somebody from another church, this was in the last 10 years, wrote me and said, what they were having trouble whether the church should support this missionary or not. So I didn't know who the missionary is. They wrote me and they said, what should be the criteria for a church supporting a missionary? So I said they should know the gospel. Boom, boom, boom. They should do this. Boom, boom, boom. After they get people, they should have the gift of evangelism, and after they get people saved, they should put them into a fundamental church, so they're going to have to know what fundamental teaching is. By fundamental, I mean New Testament. I didn't know that that person was going to go share it with the whole church and almost cause a big ruckus in a business meeting. I thought it was just a private thing. And so I thought, and we get people that come on the net and get them from out of state and say, well, why did you say this? And so I didn't want to make a list of what a pastor's not, because I didn't want to get the dander up of people and have to, but I don't care anymore. And one of the things that is on that list is, I'm not your psychiatrist. I'm not your therapist. I'm not your counselor. That's the Word of God that does that. And you can remember when I interviewed for this role, I remember very distinctly, and I hope you remember, I said, I'm not a counselor. And I got some big eyes in that meeting, and I am not a counselor. In fact, I'll give you an example. This comes back to keep heed of the flock. You do it with what you teach all the time. Each of you are a priest. My job is to teach you how to use your priesthood to resolve your problems. I can't resolve them for you. That's what I mean by I'm not a counselor. That's what I mean by taking heed of all the flock. I had another example, but it must have been too controversial, because it went out of my mind. Take heed unto all the flock, verse 28. In the which the flock, the Holy Spirit placed you as overseers to spiritually feed the church belonging to God. Now, the deacons thought they recommended me to this church, which is true. This church thought you voted on me to come here, which was true. But who put me here? The Holy Spirit. That's who I'm answering, one of the three persons I'm answerable to, as well as you. To feed. Now, this is the job of a pastor. And I got a whole list of what a pastor's not. He's not a fundraiser. He's not a, what do they call that? A cheerleader. He's not an entertainer. I have known preachers that were so smooth in their preaching that you just enjoyed listening to them. And when you went home, all you could remember was the illustrations. You couldn't remember one cotton-picking verse they used, because the illustrations were so good. That's not feeding the flock. Okay. To feed the church belonging to God, that's what that should be, and that's God the Father, which he hath purchased, God the Father purchased with his very own one's blood. That's Christ. Now, I want to go down, if you'll allow me, and we want to take this idea of the quality. That's why it says all the body. And I'm always conscious of this, and I want you to know I'm conscious of it, but I want you to be conscious of it. This is a verse, and I've covered this many times in here, in the Sunday school, in 1 Corinthians 12. This is a couple of verses that just overwhelm me. This verse, the concepts in these three verses I'm going to read you, is that I can't say to any other Christian, I'm more important than you in the functioning of the body. But you know what these verses also say? Christ needs us, just in the realm of the body image. He needs us to have the body be complete. You remember the word complete man? In other words, the head's no good. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about his person. I'm talking about in terms of functioning the body. The head would be no good without a body functioning underneath it. I got the verse. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 19. And if they were all one member and were, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as he desired. And if they were all one member, that means if everybody was an index finger, or everybody was an ear, or everybody was the brains of the outfit, where is the body? In other words, you don't have a functioning body. But now there are many members, yet one capital B body. The body of Christ. Now here's the verse that gets me. We're going to capitalize the word head. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. We're interdependent. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Christ can't say, I don't need you, Richard Schaefer, because God the Father has designed this concept pictured by the body of an interdependence, that I need to be subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in that subservience, he uses human agency to carry out his will. You know, he could just go, zap, 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 you're saved. Zap, 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 you're mature. He doesn't do it that way. He chose to go through human agency. Yeah.
This is an aside, but when I was doing bulletins on tonight, this is the verse that I put in bulletin. Just kind of took a minute.
Now, would you think that's a conspiracy? You know, that I'm serious. That there's divine orchestration there. That's happened two or three times away, by the way, Judy. I said, where'd you get this verse? I don't know. And then I happened to be the verse we're going to hack on that day. Yeah, that's the body. Apparently, now let's do this even better. Apparently you all better get this today, okay? The head can't say to the feet, I don't want any feet. The feet can't say to the head, I don't want any head. We're all interdependent. Now, let me go back to that again. God could just zap us and make us safe. God could, if he chose, he could just zap us and or we could be saved. He could zap us and we'd be mature. He didn't get it that way. It pleased him in his divine, perfect plan to use human agency for that. So you could say one of the things the body of Christ pictures is God using humans to carry out his plan. And that goes back to Christ, Christ in the realm of his humanity. I'm telling you, I really like that verse. Now let's go back to Acts 20. We got a couple more things to get there. This has to do with watching the flock. One of the things that I have never seen, although it might be somewhere, in a pastor-teacher description, I've never seen, in what they call job announcements or whatever, I've never seen guard the flock. I've seen do funerals, do weddings, which I don't find in Scripture, but we'll do them. That's okay. If you want to die, I'll do your funeral. If you want to get married, I'll do your marriage. But if you're saved. But I've never seen in those job descriptions, visit the sick. We'll get to all that. Recruit new members. Most of those are the... I've never seen guard the flock. So we're going to spend some time on God, guard the flock. That is going to come down. I'm going to read the three verses, verses 29 through 31, and we'll put them together. I'm in Acts 20, verse 29. For this I know that after my, that's Paul's departing from Ephesus, he was at Ephesus for 3 years, he taught him a lot, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, not sparing the flock is a specific term that has the idea that they don't understand that they work as a group. It's another concept similar to but emphasizing different aspects than the body of Christ. Verse 30, and out of your own selves collectively shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away followers or disciples after them, the people. Therefore, watch. This word watch is where I get the word guard. And remember that in a space of 3 years, I cease not to tell you to keep in mind everyone, every day and night with tears. He knew what was going to happen. This is in about 60 AD. I'm going to show you what happens to this church 30 years later because their pastor did not guard the flock. They're pastors. This is not God the flock. You see those tears there? Paul was also could prophesy, and he knew what was going to happen here. Everything that he's giving them the lowdown that they should do, they apparently didn't do over the years. I've seen this happen. I've seen churches that were the most New Testament, Bible-believing, fundamental, faith-holding churches, and the pastor leaves and another one comes in and doesn't guard the flock, and in a matter of years, it's kaput. But let me show you one that happened in 30 years. Chapter 20 of Acts, keep your put your outline there or your finger, is in about 60 AD. Let's turn over to Revelation 2. And in Revelation 2, you have about 30 years later, approximately, give or take a few years. And Revelation 2 is both historic, from our point of view, it was contemporary to John writing this. It also has, in the last part of these statements, it has some prophecy. But the part I'm going to read to you was contemporary to John. Now remember, one other thing. Paul taught more New Testament truth at Ephesus than any other church. He stayed there 3 years. He taught them what's called the full counsel of God, which we don't even know what all that is. How do I know that? Because in Hebrews, about the fifth or sixth chapter, he says, I can't tell you everything because you're dull. Fifth chapter. I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but I can't tell you that because you guys are carnal. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I can't tell you everything I want to tell you because you're carnal. I have to talk to you like you're a baby, spiritually. So these people had more knowledge, but apparently didn't. This is a very important thing that I try to guard against. They didn't put it into action. Revelation 2, this is the church at Ephesus, verse 1. But we want to go down. We want to go down to the fourth verse. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. And the you here is the person accountable for the church. I would hold to that, and you will hold to that when we get done with the 13th chapter, the book of Hebrews, the 7th and 17th verse, that says that the leaders of the church are responsible for the general welfare of that church. And if the church is going awry, they either ought to, and if the church is wrong and the pastor's right, the other, you kick the pastor out, or the pastor ought to keep preaching the word and they'll leave. So either way, the leadership is responsible. Verse 4, Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, the person responsible for Ephesus, because you have left your first love. Now, when John writes, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out what he means by first love. That's the new commandment. If you don't understand the new commandments that is broken apart into commandments, in 1 John, then you cannot read the book of 1 John. John is saying that they forgot to love one another. That's the new commandment. What does the new commandment point to, love one another? We had it in some other images. The body of Christ, the interdependency, right? We all grow together. Do you know that I can't grow spiritually without you? I'll show you those verses. You know you can't grow spiritually without other Christians? I can't. Nobody can. We have to be around other Christians. How would I do a good work for another Christian if I'm not around Christians? So I'm dependent on you to grow. And if I'm not doing my job and my role in teaching the word, then I can't grow. These people had forgot the new commandment, which is pictured in the body of Christ, which is pictured by the flock they have to group or herd together. Remember the verse? It's on the left-hand side of the page. I think it's about Matthew 7, what happens to a flock when they scatter, when there's no shepherd. I think we can get that. Let's see. Well, like it's in Matthew, it's in the single digits on the left hand side of the page. But the point is, it's just an example that when a flock of sheep have, according to Scripture, we're using Scripture's imagery. When a flock of sheep have no shepherd, it scatters. And when a flock scatters, they can't be independent or interdependent and a herd and herd up, and there's some protection in the herd. We are dependent upon each other. They had forgot the new commandment. 30 years. That's what the proper pastoral care would have taken care of. It doesn't, the spiritual welfare. Back to Acts 20, we have a couple more things we want to get there. So in verse 29, it says that these wolves will come in from the outside. Now stay with me on this, because I'm going to give you my opinion of how you take care of this. You already do it as a functioning group, but I'm going to show you how we deduce what we do from Scripture. And I stepped into some good footsteps of already having done this. So where are the grievous wolves coming from? From the outside. And they come in not sparing the idea of the interdependency of the flock. That's verse 29. Now I do want to give you, because the imagery is as important. Is important here. If you turn to Matthew, this is the one I was thinking of. Matthew 7, I want to show you what wolves do to a flock of sheep. Matthew 7, and we want to look at verse 15. That's not the other one I was looking at, but this one will do for what we're talking about. So this is the imagery. Now this is another example here. Here he's talking about the Pharisees, but let's look at verse 15 and 7 chapter of Matthew. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are they were raging, or I think it's ravaging is the idea of they're ready to eat you, greedy kind of deal, wolves. Turn over to John 10. John 10. Did you notice we're not going to a biology book and figure out what wolves do with sheep? We're going to Scripture. John 10, and we want to look at verse 12. Now here I'm just showing you what wolves do to sheep. These are not specific to the church. This one, he is talking about the Pharisees. But it tells you about the relationship between wolves and sheep. Chapter 10 of John, verse 12. But he is a hireling, he's talking about the Pharisees, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters the sheep. Oh, that's what I was going to say earlier when I was talking about it. This goes back to the pastor should be guarding the sheep spiritually and not counseling them. You counsel with the word. Basically, if you get into a problem, don't get me wrong, just like any other Christian, I'll help you through it. But I have been, Barbara can attest to this, there's somebody in this that used to come here. They had a marital issue. We went to counsel them. And it happened to be the woman, basically said, I know what you're going to say before you say it. Well, duh. I'm going to read you the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew. So basically, in terms of what the word says, if you've been here and half awake half the time, you know what I'm going to say ahead of time. That doesn't mean I won't help you through it. But my counsel will come from the word of God. I won't make up the decision for you. You have your priesthood. You overcome your problems with your priesthood. But I'll show you Scripture how to do it. I can't do it for you. What I just said is contradictory to almost every description of a pastor. So it was nice to see you shake your head, yes. Because most places they'd be going, oh no, what's the opposite of amen? They'd be... They'd be out there just putting their thumb down. Okay, Acts 20. Verse 30, which is this is what I think made Paul sad. And out of your own self, that means that there were tares already in the leadership. This is scary. Now listen to me. Paul is saying there are tares in the leadership at Ephesus of some of the homes we're meeting in. Out, it's an out of. The of is an out of as to source. And also out of your own selves collectively shall men arise, speaking perverse. Perverse, I'm going to make two distinctions. Heresy is misapplying scripture. Oh yeah, there's a rapture, but it comes after the tribulation. And I've come to the conclusion, if they want to go through the tribulation, if they really know what it is, I'm going to let them. That's heresy. Saying there is no rapture, that's perversion. Perversion either denies scripture or adds to scripture. Well, you know, I kind of like the book of Bill and the Dragon. I want to add, or the Gospel of St. Thomas. They add to scripture. So that's perversion. The reason that's important is heresy, misapplication of scripture, is the sin nature. Perversion, denying what scripture says or adding to scripture, is satanic. Two different things you fight. So these people are satanic in verse 29, or 30 rather, the 20th chapter of Acts. And out of your own selves, as a collective idea, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, satanic, that's denial or adding to scripture, to draw away followers after themselves. Now I'm going to bridge this into why you need to be careful of ever judging success of a church by numbers. I'm telling you, if two people come besides my wife, I will preach the same message that if there were more. You do not judge spiritual growth of a group by numbers or by money. Most churches have what they call a business plan. You know, in most businesses, if you're not gaining 3% or something a year, then you're losing. I think it's the cost of living, and then you have to gain each year. That's what the stock market's based on. Do not buy stock monetarily in a church, because if they're doing it right, they don't grow by numbers, they grow by spiritual growth, which cannot be measured by numbers. Now, how do I know that's what Paul's talking about? Because I've read the verses down here. Now, he's talking about spiritual growth in verse 32, but watch the verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. The word weak there has to do with spiritual weak. To remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now here's an interesting thing. Did you know that statement's not recorded in the Gospels? So Paul's telling you something Jesus said during his earthly ministry that's not in the Gospels. That's because he got it directly from Jesus. Jesus said, I told him this, but they didn't record it. Now what Paul is saying is, you do not do this for monetary reasons. Ever. And let me just say, every Christian's a full-time minister of Christ, or should be. Every Christian should be a full-time minister of Christ. Now, I'm going to say this, if it bothers you, I'm sorry. Well, sort of. But when I see a church that's more than 100 or 200, I automatically, my red flags go up and I think, uh-oh, what's going on here? Now, there's certain pockets of our society, some in the South that I used to know and some in the Midwest, they still can be fundamental. So I'm not ruling it out. But I'm telling you, my red flag's up. You want the verse? Okay, you got the verse. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 2. Wait till we get to verse 3 and you'll see what I'm talking about. And then we'll tie this into Timothy and we'll mark that. 2 Peter 2. I'm going to go quickly because I want to tie this to a verse in Timothy. Verse 1. And there came in the past false prophets. If you mark in your Bible, this is Old Testament false prophets. 2 Peter 2, 1. Also among the people, that would be the Jews. That's how come I knew it was Old Testament prophets. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. So in the past, there were false prophets. Why doesn't he say there's going to be false prophets in the future? Because Peter is standing right at the end of the transition, and those gifts will be gone. So now he's looking forward to the gifts that are going to be after him in the future. There shall be false teachers among you, individually shall bring in destructive heresies. That's the misapplication of truth. Primarily misapplying the Old Testament, principalizing the Old Testament, even denying the Lord that, now watch this, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves destruction. Now these are unsaved people that teach that I've heard this, now stay with me, they teach that the Lord only died for those that were going to believe in him. That's called limited atonement. It's what is it called here? A heresy. So if you believe that Christ only died for Christians, those that he knew were going to be Christians, you can't join a church I belong to. You can't teach in a church I belong to. And you're not going to be able to attend very long because I'm going to teach against it every day, every Sunday until you get it right. Okay, that was just an aside. We're heading towards verse 3. And many shall follow their excessive ways by logically thinking that whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed. That's satanic. They'll absolutely deny it. Now, the way of truth is a way to overcome the sin nature. They'll do it by positive thinking. You are what you think you are. Just visualize your good. My high school coach, just visualize you're going to make the free throw and it'll go in. Never could get much above 60. Okay. Verse 3. And by greed, that's the idea of covetousness, by greed shall they fabricate words which make merchandise of you. So why is the main motive, what is the main, in this passage, what is the main motivator behind people being elegant in heresy and in perversion of the word? What's the main motivator according to verse 3? Money, honey. Make merchandise of you. That's why when I say I see a big church, I think, ooh, merchandise. Now you want another verse? We got a couple minutes. Turn, if you will, over to, I think it's 1 Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy. Now in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, this is another thing a pastor should never do, and if you hear a church do this, don't go to. Verse, I'm not going to, this is your assignment if you want it. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy, the first three verses say that the role of the church is not to change the social order. In other words, that's why I never come up here and tell you to go vote for somebody. I figure you got enough sense to pick the worst, the least of the evils. They're all evil. Just pick the least one. That's the fourth chapter of Daniel. So the first three verses says it's not a church function to change the social order. That means all the churches, they get up and they do all the marches and everything to change the social order are not churchifying. Why are they doing it? I made that word up. Verse 4. Verse 3. If any man teach differently and consent not to these healthy concepts, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and as measured by Old Testament doctrine, which is measured according to godliness. Now, the reason it links Christ to Old Testament doctrine is during his earthly ministry, Jesus never gave the plan of salvation. Jesus never gave the gospel for salvation in this dispensation. Jesus never gave the concept of how to overcome the sin nature. until the 13th chapter of the book of John, the night before he died. So if you go back and get Jesus' earthly ministry and you teach it how to come overcome the sin nature, it's not healthy. Verse 4. And he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting or sick. This has the idea of spiritually sick about questions and battle of words or concepts. Whereof comes envy, work of the flesh, strife, work of the flesh. Envy is you don't want other people to have something. That's wrong. Jealousy is not. Jealousy is, ooh, you got a nice gun. I want one like it. That's okay. Ooh, you got a nice gun. I don't like you having that. That's envy. That's a work of the flesh. Strife. Contention, that's work of the flesh. Blasphemy, it says railing, that's a work of Satan. Malignantly evil suspicions, that's a work of the flesh. Verse 5, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, the body of doctrine, overcome the sin nature. Now here's where we're going. Supposing that gain is godliness. One time, my dad was a preacher, of interim pastor of a church of 80. One of his classmates came, Norm Forge, came from Texas. I think he was a pastor of like a church, I think it was a couple thousand. And he sat in the living room on 1283 Crespi, and he told my dad, he said, you're only preaching at a church of 80? God's not blessing you. What was he doing? He was supposing the gain is godliness. You cannot evaluate the Christian life monetarily. There is no promise in the New Testament for New Testament believers of anything physical. All the growth and wealth is spiritual. Now, this word gain can mean monetary. It can be numbers. We have other examples, but we're running out of clock. But I want to tie it into what real gain is. That's in verse 6. This is the same word for gain. But godliness with contentment. Contentment is the sense of you got enough. Is great. Not just gain. Great gain. No matter what you have and no matter what circumstance you're in, you are not resentful no matter what circumstance you're in. You have an inner peace. That would be a part of the fruit of the Spirit. But you can have joy. That's gain. Verse 8 is all we're promised. Having food and raiment, let us therefore be enough. What does God promise physically a New Testament believer in this life? Food and raiment if you're supposed to live to the next day. And not necessarily as much of the quality you think you should have. You realize that what I just told you, and if you believe it, you've gone counter to about 99% of Christianity, okay? Just saying. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that your word is just not some intellectual pursuit that we categorize rotely in our mind, but it is something that we can practice, and we thank you for that. Amen.